Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The year was 1880, and George Meller, the 75-year-old director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, stood up to preach a sermon on the topic of prayer. And I don't know if you know about George Meller, but he's one of those wonderful Christian crazy people that God sends into the world from time to time to make the rest of us question our life choices. George Meller was a genuinely amazing human being. During his long career, he provided care for over 10,000 orphans, did missionary work himself, and also raised what would be millions of dollars in today's money for the support of other missionaries in foreign fields. He established 117 schools in various countries to provide education to the children of the poor. But the thing is, what was genuinely extraordinary about him was his prayer life. This was well known that everything he accomplished, he attributed to prayer, and that often in his career, he had received seemingly miraculous answers to his prayers. He made no secret of this. So, of course, you can imagine, as he stands up to preach on the topic of prayer, people wanted to hear, what does George Meller have to say about prayer? And perhaps, not surprisingly, he stood up and said all the usual things that a preacher might say about prayer. He took as his Bible text the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the saying of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. A very standard text on prayer. And to that, he added all the usual explanations that our asking needs to be according to God's will. We can't expect our prayers to be answered if we're asking for something that's contrary to God's will, of course. And that we should ask based on the person and work of Jesus, his righteousness and his authority, not putting forward any righteousness of our own, of course, of course. That we have to ask with faith in the power and willingness of God to answer prayer, of course, of course, of course. No surprises there. But then he said, we have to continue patiently waiting on God till the blessing we seek is granted. For observe, nothing is said in the text as to the time in which or the circumstances under which the prayer is to be answered. Ask and it shall be given you. There is a positive promise, but nothing as to time. And I think that's a really astute observation on George Meller's part there. Not that he's the first person to point that out, but I will just confess that that cuts to the heart of my personal biggest struggle with prayer. I don't know about you. The difficulty of the mystery of delayed answer to prayer. By way of illustration, in that sermon, George Meller told a story from his own life. He said, in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. Now, that's maybe not language we would use today exactly, but what he was asking God for is for these 5 individuals to experience heart change and become followers of Christ. That's what he's praying for, their Christian conversion. Possibly you have people in your life whose conversion you're praying for. I certainly did. But George Meller continued. We can put that up on the board a little bit further. One more. George Meller continued. I pray every day without one single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years more passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remain unconverted. He went on to say, next November, it will be 36 years since I began to pray for their conversion. But I hope in God, I pray on and look yet for the answer. Now you think about that. How long has he been praying for these two guys every day, day in, day out? 36 years. They were young when he started, and now they're old. And the needle doesn't seem to be moving. And the clock is ticking. And eternity hangs in the balance. And I tell you that story because it embodies. It makes for a real and vivid and painful instance of what Jesus is talking about in our text this morning that we read just a little bit ago as our scripture reading. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, starting in verse 1. Luke says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now today, of course, is Palm Sunday. And that's maybe not such an obvious Palm Sunday text. Luke, in fact, tells his version of the Palm Sunday story in the following chapter, chapter 19. Although I should say that Luke's version of the story is short on palm branches. Actually, almost all of them are. Each of the gospel writers tells the story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But John, in fact, is the only one who includes the palm branches. We're grateful to him for that, so that we can call it Palm Sunday. But it's like that, though. Each of the gospel writers supplies some important detail that the others lack for us to get the whole Palm Sunday story. Although, honestly, Luke's version of the story is probably the one the church likes least. I hate to say that because I'm fond of Luke's gospel. I appreciate his way of telling a story. But his version of the Palm Sunday story is, frankly, lackluster, doesn't have the good details. He leaves out nearly everything about the story that we like. The Palm Sunday story, of course, is the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the last Sunday of his earthly life before his arrest and trial and crucifixion and death. And I hope you know the story. It's Passover week. Crowds are streaming into Jerusalem for the celebration. And Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. And in his version, Luke does give us Jesus riding into Jerusalem. That is in there, yes. On a colt, yes. He tells us that. He gives us the whole business of the two disciples going to find the colt and saying the Lord has need of it. Although Luke does neglect to mention one crucial fact. He doesn't tell us that it's a donkey colt. We need John and Matthew to tell us that. And because of that omission, then, Luke also doesn't tell us about the fact that all of this is in fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy from Zechariah about the king riding in on a donkey's colt. Luke leaves all of that out. Luke just says, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Which, that's a third thing Luke leaves out. He doesn't have the special Palm Sunday word that we're expecting. The other three writers all tell us that people in the crowd were shouting the word Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save us now. Luke doesn't say palm branches. He forgets to say donkey, and he leaves out Hosanna. We don't like his version. So why am I telling you about Luke's version of the story this morning? Because I wanted to tell you about this parable in chapter 18 that Jesus tells in the context of the Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry story. See, the thing is, in Luke's gospel, the journey that ends in the triumphal entry really begins clear back in chapter 9. This is one of those things that you might not notice if when you read your Bible, you only ever read a chapter at a time. Back in chapter 9, there's the transfiguration, great climactic mountaintop experience, and then Jesus comes down, and it's like there's this change in the tone of the story. And Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so then everything that follows chronologically is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Now, of course, Luke does a lot of organizing his material thematically instead of chronologically. So there's a lot of Luke going essentially, oh, that reminds me of this one time, and sidebarring off. But the movement of the narrative from that point on is toward Jerusalem, toward the triumphal entry. And so then, just before our text this morning in chapter 17, verse 11, Luke is careful to remind us again that we're headed toward this event. Luke says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And that's where we are when Jesus tells this parable. And when he finishes the discourse that this parable is a part of, Luke picks back up with, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This parable comes sandwiched in between reminders that we're on our way to Jerusalem, on our way to the triumphal entry. Luke says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And it's in the context of this journey toward Jerusalem that we have to hear this parable. Now, I should point out just here that Luke is the only one who records this particular parable. None of the other gospel writers have it, but maybe that's understandable in that this particular parable is very much in line with Luke's preoccupations. You read the gospels, and you'll notice that Luke's gospel is the one that has the most to say about prayer. Luke is really interested in prayer. And so there's a parable about prayer that Luke has, and only Luke has, and that shouldn't be that big a surprise. It fits with the way Luke thinks. But Luke says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And that's Luke editorializing. For now, I just want to point that out because that's interesting that Luke feels the need to explain what the parable is going to be about before he lets us hear Jesus tell it. That's odd. That's not something Luke usually does. Now, I get why he's doing it, because maybe it's not so obvious what the parable's about, which is a problem with parables. But the subject matter here is so close to Luke's heart. Luke has a pastor's heart, and he wants to make sure that we don't miss the point that this parable is about prayer, because prayer is on his mind. Luke tells us, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, quickly, a word about this judge, if you please. He is, so to speak, fictional, existing for the purpose of the parable. Jesus is making him up. And everybody listening knows that. Nobody's going to ask, what city? When was this? What was the judge's name? They know it's a story. Nevertheless, all of Jesus' hearers would have been familiar with judges like this one. Every one of them would have a picture in his mind of old so-and-so, and yeah, that fits him to a T. Neither fears God nor respects man. Yep, I know that guy. All of them had familiarity with judges like this. This is one of the things you have to understand about parables. They're stories, they're made up, but they're also true. They're true in the same sense that numbers are true. They're a kind of a concentration or distillation of human events. This particular judge, he has 1,000 faces because there are 1,000 just like him. And that was particularly true at the time Jesus is telling the story. See, at that particular time, in that particular part of the world, the courts tended to be fairly corrupt. Up in Galilee, where Jesus and most of his disciples came from, Herod Antipas appointed the judges. And if you know about Herod Antipas, you can imagine how that went. Down in the south, in Judea, it was the Romans appointing the judges. So it was barely better. See, the thing was, being a judge was lucrative. Being a judge provided a man ample opportunity to line his pockets with bribes. And consequently, the position of being a judge would usually go to the highest bidder. Basically, the judge bribed his way into being a judge so that he himself could then get bribes. That's how it worked. And so the thing was, if you had a case you wanted heard by the judge, well, you had to bribe him. And I'm not even talking about to get a favorable verdict, you had to bribe him. Most of the time, you had to put in a bribe just to get your case heard, because the judge didn't have to take any cases he didn't want to. So, of course, which cases did he usually take? The ones that would make him the most money. And Jesus says, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, he refused. And again, this widow is fictional, so to speak, in the sense that Jesus is making her up for the purpose of the story. And so there's a sense in which there's no point in trying to figure out what the case is about. She has an adversary. She has someone in her life who has done her wrong. Again, all of Jesus' hearers would have known someone like this. And Jesus says the judge refuses to hear her case. And of course he refuses. Of course he does. She's a widow. And in stories like this, particularly, the widow is never rich. She doesn't have any money. She doesn't have anything to offer him. All she has is her persistence. All she has is time and a willingness to make a nuisance of herself. And you know, I think about Jesus growing up in Nazareth and how he must have seen this kind of injustice firsthand lots of times, because it was so prevalent. And you know, I have to wonder, and I'll just tell you that in my own personal headcanon, this isn't in the Bible, I have no evidence of it whatsoever, except that it seems plausible to me. In my imagination, this is actually a story about Jesus' mom. I mean, think about it. We don't know at what point in the family history Joseph died, but we know he died. The Bible is silent on when, but it might have been when Jesus and his siblings were quite young. We do know there were at least seven children in the family, because we're given the names of Jesus' four brothers, and at least two sisters are mentioned as well. And it may have been that Joseph may have died shortly after the youngest child was born. If so, Jesus may have been as young as seven when it happened. We don't know. So we don't know how long Mary was a widow, but we know she had a large family to feed, wouldn't have had much money. And we don't know what all may have happened. Maybe, when Joseph died, he had a customer who owed him a large amount of money for work done, and now the customer is refusing to pay because he thinks he can get away with it with Mary, the poor widow. That could be the adversary. Maybe Joseph had a business partner who wanted to buy out Mary's part of the business after Joseph died, kept promising her the money, kept not giving it to her, while continuing to profit from the business. Who knows? Who knows if this particular story ever happened to Mary, to anyone? And again, when Jesus tells the story, no one listening said, "What's her name? How long had she been a widow? Did she have children? What was the case about?" The point is, she has an adversary, she has a case against him, she wants the judge to hear the case, and he won't. And so she keeps pestering him. And Jesus says, but afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And I love two things about this, by the way, because Jesus has really nailed the characters in his storytelling. First of all, this guy is really tired of this woman. And you can just picture it, how exasperating to him she must have become. She's just there in his courtroom every morning, first thing. And he's trying to be like an important dude and do important dude business. And there's just this woman there. She doesn't have anything better to do. And she's disrupting her court, his court, with her persistence, just riding just this shy of the line where he could have her thrown out. She's like, I can do this all day, Judge. Every time he finishes a case, she's like, me next, Your Honor. Like just this perpetual dripping of water. And so he decides to give her justice. But this is the second thing I love. Jesus gives this guy the voice of a mafioso. First, he has to reassure himself that he's still a tough guy. He has to remind himself, I neither fear God nor respect man. That's like his motto. And he has to make sure that he says to himself, this isn't because I'm going soft. And we remember, of course, that we're reading an English translation of ancient Greek, because Luke wrote in Greek, where the translators have given us, this widow keeps bothering me. The Greek is literally, this woman keeps handing me trouble. That's actually what the Greek says. And where the translators have, so she will not beat me down, it's actually pretty funny, because the verb is, so she won't under-eye me. An under-eye is what the ancient Greeks called a black eye, you see. Jesus shows us a judge who said, this widow keeps handing me trouble, so I'm going to give her justice, see? Because otherwise she's going to give me a black eye. Not literally, the widow's not going to punch him, I don't think. But he's worried that his reputation is going to suffer. She's going to make him look ridiculous. And so he gives her what she asks for. And Luke tells us that the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he long delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, I need to say this here, because historically, people tend to get scandalized by the comparison of God to this unjust judge. They don't like it. But Jesus kind of enjoyed being shocking like this. That's just the truth about him. It makes the parable memorable. And really, what Jesus is doing isn't so much comparison as it is contrast. Especially because, understand, when Jesus says, and will not God, he's being a good rabbi. This is Rabbi Jesus working in a tradition that all his disciples would have understood because they heard it all their lives. He's using a technique of rabbinic argument called kal vachomer, literally light and stringent. The great Rabbi Hillel, the greatest rabbi of the generation just before Jesus and his disciples, Hillel considered this the most fundamental technique of rabbinic discussion. It's the ability to reason from a weak case to a strong case, from a light case to a heavy case. And the Jews really like this one. You see Jesus using it, particularly in Matthew and Luke, but also the writer of Hebrews was fond of this technique. Jesus says, over here, there's this case of this judge who is neither just nor merciful, and there's nobody he cares about, but even he will give his petitioner what she asks for just to avoid trouble. So from the light to the heavy, what about God? Who is just? Who is merciful? Who cares about his elect? What will he do? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Then Jesus says this strange thing. And this is another one of those places, this is a pet peeve of mine, this is another one of those places where I really don't understand the Bible translator's reluctance to use parentheses. Because this goes in parentheses. because it's almost like Jesus mutters this to himself. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's just Jesus making a little comment at the end of the parable, almost to himself. And what's he talking about? And the thing is, everybody reads that, and when they're interpreting this story, they want to scramble all the way directly to the second coming of Christ, all the way to the fact that Jesus is coming back someday. And when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Because we've got this narrative in our minds about the second coming and how the world is getting worse and worse and more people are falling away. When Jesus comes back, it'll just be this tiny remnant. Will he find faith on the earth? Maybe. And I do think that there is a place for us to think about the second coming here, for sure. But remember, what's the context of the story? Jerusalem. It's the journey to Jerusalem. And when Jesus says, will he find faith on earth? That's the translators having to make a judgment call about the translation. Because what Jesus actually says there is, in the Greek, ambiguous. What he actually says is, will he find faith? Epites geis. Which you can say with me if you want. Epites geis. And that word geis, that's the ambiguity. Because it's a word with multiple connected meanings. And I think you can probably see the meanings. Sometimes, ge is what you plant seeds in. Is that earth? Well, yes, but it would be better to say soil or dirt. Sometimes it's what you step onto when you get out of a boat. That's ge. Is that earth? Well, maybe, but it would be better to say shore or land. So is Jesus saying, will he find faith on earth? Or is he saying, will he find faith in the land? And see, I would argue that that's the first thing. That's the immediate thing that's on his mind. When the Son of Man comes to Jerusalem, will he find faith in the land? Because what's happening? Remember, the parable is about prayer. Luke wants to make sure we remember the parable is about prayer. And for 1,000 years, people had been praying. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? They've been praying. They've been praying. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. They've been praying, and many other such prayers they have prayed. I mean, for all that Luke doesn't use the word, what he's talking about is the Hosanna. The prayer, save us now. How long have they been praying that? And the needle hasn't moved. At least as far as they can tell, nothing is happening. The heavens are silent. And the Assyrians have oppressed them, and the Assyrians went their way, and the Babylonians have oppressed them, and the Babylonians went their way, and the Persians oppressed them, and then the Greeks, and then the Syrians, and now it's the Romans. Where is God? Where is his Messiah? And Israel has prayed and prayed and prayed for the promised Messiah. And do any of them still actually believe the prayer? That's what Jesus is wondering. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the land? And when Jesus says he will give justice to them speedily, that's what he's talking about. That the deliverer is coming. And the thing is, from Luke's point of view, then, Jesus is about to use the triumphal entry as a picture, as an enacted illustration of the reality of prayer answered after long, long delay. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and all that follows, Good Friday and Easter, all of that is a picture of every prayer that seems to delay in its answer beyond our ability to believe that prayer could ever be answered. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you've been there. See, as we were saying earlier, the problem is the mystery of God's delay in the answer to prayer. And this is why I'm telling you this. This is why Luke is telling you this. This is why he started by saying, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is now the sixth and final sermon in the sermon series we've been in for Lent. And it's all centered around the word that Luke uses here in this verse that's translated to lose heart. The word you may remember is ekkakeo. There it is, yes. And what does it mean? It means to get tired. It means to wear out. It means to become weary. It means to lose heart. And six times in the course of the New Testament, the word appears, always in the negative, don't. And that's been the theme of this sermon series, unwearied. Jesus is saying, don't get tired of praying. Don't become weary of praying. Don't lose heart in your prayer just because the answer may take a long time. You may feel like you've been praying for 1,000 years. But remember the story. Even a terrible judge can eventually be moved by persistence. And remember, unlike the judge in the story, God is just. Unlike the judge in the story, God is compassionate. God's delays are not in the hopes that we'll stop asking. George Miller had this to say. We are never to lose sight of the fact that there may be particular reasons why prayer may not at once be answered. One reason may be the need for the exercise of our faith. For by exercise, faith is strengthened. We all know that if our faith were not exercised, it would remain as it was at first. By the trial, it is strengthened. Another reason may be that we may glorify God by the manifestation of patience. This is a grace by which God is greatly magnified. Our manifestation of patience glorifies God. There may be another reason. I love this one. Our hearts may not yet be prepared for the answer to our prayer. I don't know what you're praying about this morning that you may be getting tired of praying. But listen. Until God tells you no, in no uncertain terms, then the answer is simply, not yet. Not yet. And you don't know what God is doing behind the scenes to get everything ready for the answer to your prayer if you just don't give up. George Miller said of the two men he was praying for, next November it will be 36 years since I began to pray for their conversion. But I hope in God, I pray on, and look yet for the answer. George Miller died in 1898. And it was left to his biographer, Roger Steer, to tell the rest of the story, and I'm thankful that he did. And Roger Steer comments simply, of the two individuals still unconverted at the time of this sermon, one became a Christian before Miller's death, and the other a few years later. A few years later! In other words, God answered George Miller's prayer, but not until after he died. What are you praying for?
Don't lose heart. Keep on praying. Let's talk to God. Father, thank you for the example of people of faith. Thank you for the exhortation not to lose heart. Father, it is so easy for us to try to hold you to our timetable instead of being willing and content to wait on yours. Father, so many of us who are here this morning have prayers that we have prayed for so long. And Father, it's easy to become tired. Father, build us up and strengthen us in our faith. Prepare our hearts to receive your answers. We ask it in Jesus' name.